For I want you to know, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things took place as examples for us, that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, "The people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play." We must not indulge in sexual immorality, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless is not a participation in the blood of, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?
Great. Thank you very much, Mark, for reading that for us. I'm going to start by praying. Always good to ask for God's help as we turn to his words. And I'm going to use some words that I'll refer to later on from Psalm 19. David, the psalmist, says this, and we pray it. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that this morning your word would warn us where we need warning and help us to keep your word and enjoy the great reward in it and in you for your glory. Amen. I got a phone call from Citroen a couple of days ago telling me that it is time for my car's 6-monthly checkup. Apparently it's essential for safety that our car goes in. It sent me thinking, how often, if every 6 months, do we need to have a car checkup, safety checkup? How often do we do a spiritual checkup? How often do we spend a little bit of time reflecting on our own spiritual lives, where we're at, how we're going on with the Lord, how we're growing, or not, as the case may be? Are there any spiritual warning lights going off on our dashboard? Well, here's a minute, an opportunity for you to think about that. On your seats, or perhaps somewhere near you, you'll find a piece of paper which has something which looks a little bit like this. It's got a graph on it. Now, I didn't give you pens, Because sometimes if you fill these things out in public, then people feel a little bit awkward. So you haven't got a pen. But what I want you to do is I want you to think about, over time, your relationship with God, or at least how you perceive it to be. So your perception of your relationship with God, how you've changed and shifted, and how that's gone with time. Just 30 seconds, quietly, thinking about your own life, your own heart. What would your graph look like? Now, if your graph is anything like mine, or similar, it starts off very steep. It starts off very steep because in my early Christian life, I discover new things. I'm excited about the gospel. I'm learning new things of the Bible. I'm wanting to read the Bible. It's exciting. It's new. It's different. Maybe I got baptized in that time. I remember Jo talking about 10 years ago. She got baptized. Really significant moment in her life. And maybe it's the time that you started to talk to your friends about Jesus and the gospel. And we start off growing incredibly rapidly. But the question is, what are we doing now? If that was the start, where are we going now? Where's our spiritual health at the moment? Now it might be, and we pray, that for all of us, we want it to carry on in that direction, don't we? We want to keep on growing like that. We want to make sure that we don't lose heart or grow cold or cynical or anything like that. We want to be growing. Now my hope is that this morning, as Paul opens some words to the Corinthians, that actually we'll see what it is to continue to grow. To avoid perhaps plateauing in our Christian life. Or to avoid even worse, decaying in our Christian life and falling away. Because we want to avoid that. We want to grow. And so I think we need to hear and heed some warnings. Because in this passage, the passage that we've got here is a warning passage. And so it's not going to teach us everything that we need to hear. It is specifically a warning passage to the Corinthians. But the danger of for them is more than perhaps my car's brakes wearing out or a crack on the windscreen. The danger is really, really serious. The danger is actually destruction. There's a warning here of Paul saying, don't destroy yourself. Don't allow yourself to be destroyed. Continue to grow in your walk with the Lord Jesus. This section in particular is to do with lifestyle and how Paul is encouraging these guys to live. So in chapter 8, he's talked about sort of avoid these situations with idols because of others and because of caring about others, making sure that you're looking out for others. Last week, we saw that there was a lot about how Paul was disciplining his own body for the sake of the outsider, that he may win some. So he's thought about how do I live in order that I might reach those people who aren't yet Christians. And this week he's thinking about how do we live in order to actually grow in my relationship, my knowledge of God. How do I make sure that I keep growing in him? Now when it comes to warning passages in Scripture, there are a combination. In Psalm 19 it talks about your servant is warned by the word. There's a combination of some passages which are really overt warnings. Be careful. And there are other passages which are more to do with kind of assurances. The Bible teaches us two things which are often held in tension. And sometimes I'm a bit like a schizophrenic who goes from one end of the spectrum to the other, kind of thinking, oh no, I'm going to lose my salvation, to the other end of the spectrum, being absolutely complacent. I go, well, it's okay because Jesus has forgiven me all my sin. This passage is specifically a warning. But I think it does. It's a warning to the complacent. It says there in verse 12, doesn't it? Let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. It's a warning to the ignorant, verse 1. I want you to know, brothers. But there are in it encouragements as well. And so we want to look and we want to see what Paul's got to say so that we can continue to grow in our relationship with the Lord. Well, verse 11, he tells us what he's going to be doing. These things, he talks about the Old Testament believers, a particular generation in the wilderness. These things happen to them as an example, but they're written down for us, for our instruction. So the Old Testament, this particular story in the Old Testament is there. It happened for them as an example, but Paul has written it down. And the Old Testament, Moses wrote it down so that we, in Corinth and in Sheffield, can be informed our instruction. What is that example then? Let's have a look. Verse 1 to 4. Verse 1 to 4 picture this specific generation of a people of God. They were the first generation of people who'd been rescued from slavery in Egypt. And you can read about their story in Exodus to Deuteronomy. What do we know about them? Verse 1. They were all led under the cloud, led by God through a cloud. They all passed through the Red Sea. Verse 2. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, a type of baptism. They all, verse 3, ate the same spiritual food. Verse 4, they all drank the same spiritual drink. There's something saying here that basically these people shared a common experience. All of them who were brought out of Egypt experienced something which is a bit like baptism. They experienced something which is a bit like the Lord's Supper. Now, for those of you who are kind of into your Bible, the use of the Old Testament, and Paul uses the Old Testament in a way here that I wouldn't be comfortable using, but thankfully he's the Apostle Paul, and I'm not. He's basically saying, as those people in the Old Testament, the first time that they've been brought out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, then actually they had a similar experience to anybody who's a Christian. That they had experienced a similar kind of baptism to the baptism that we experience. They had experienced a similar kind of Lord's Supper, spiritual food, spiritual drink, as we experience as well. But, and so they're all on this pilgrimage with God out of slavery to the promised land. But, verse 5, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. They didn't make it. They didn't make it to the promised land. You can see why this is a warning now, can't you? They had all this great start. But the end wasn't good. They didn't get where they were going to. They didn't end up in the promised land. And we might think, well, Paul, that's the Old Testament. We're in a New Testament time now. Jesus has come and Jesus has died and Jesus has done everything we need to do. So we're okay. But Paul doesn't use it in that way. As I say, this is a warning to us. Paul says it's an example to us, to you, to Corinth, to Sheffield. You see it in school, don't you? I mean, some of us are school teachers. All of us have been in school. Were you ever in the classroom when the teacher gives that kind of, let this be a lesson to all of you speech? You know when you've got little Callum who's throwing a rubber across the room? And the teacher catches him. So what does the teacher do? Well, the teacher drags Callum up to the front. And he gets sent out of the class. Go and see the head of year. And as Callum walks out the door, then the teacher sort of looks all quite smug about it and goes, now if any of you do the same thing, let that be a lesson to you. He's your example. If you do the same thing, be careful. Because the same result will happen to you. And that, even though it feels uncomfortable, and we might be thinking, oh, I don't know if this is really... This is what Paul is saying here, in this passage of the Bible. Don't do what they did. And what Paul is saying is that these kind of things at the start of our lives are not guarantees that we will keep on going in the Christian life. What happened in the past experiences are not a guarantee of future glory. Past experience is not a guarantee of future glory. Just because you were baptized does not mean you will keep on going. Just because you've taken communion doesn't mean you're immune from displeasing God. Just because you know your Bible, that cannot bring the certainty of knowing God eternally. The list could go on. Just because you're on the CU exec, or just because you led a gospel team, or because you gave away a Luke's gospel, or because a friend became a Christian, none of those things is a guarantee of keeping going in the Christian life. None of those things is a guarantee for us. Don't look to the past for assurance in the present. Jesus talks about this, doesn't he? He talks about it in the parable of the sower. So where the sower goes out and he sows the seed. And some of the seed falls on rocky ground, and the birds come and eat it very quickly. But some of the seed falls in soil where the thorns and the thistles grow up around it. And the plant doesn't grow. It seems to start really well. Then it dies. The interesting thing is that Jesus doesn't give a time scale for that. So be warned. Be warned. Let's listen to what Paul says. What are the warnings? How does he actually frame it? How does he encourage these guys to keep on going? Well, basically, verse 14, he says, flee idolatry. Flee idolatry, because it's dangerous. And he talked about how the danger here. Flee idolatry because it's dangerous. Listen to the example of others. So, verse 7. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. They erected a golden calf to worship when Moses was talking with God up Mount Sinai. Verse 8. We must not engage in sexual immorality, because 23,000 of them were killed in one day. You can read about it in Numbers 25. Verse 9, we must not put Christ to the test, because they did and they were destroyed by serpents. That's in Numbers 21. We must not grumble. Yes, I think this is a particularly one for me. We must not grumble, because they moaned and whinged because they didn't have any meat. And they were destroyed by the destroyer in Numbers 14. Two things to pick up from this. The first is, it all sounds a bit like a bloodbath. People being destroyed, 23,000 being killed in one day. It's a horrible picture. We don't like to think of it. And the second thing it sounds like is a whole bunch of rules. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do the other. And we don't like rules as Christians, I don't think. I think we like to avoid the idea of rules. We think of Christianity being about freedom, not about rules. It's one of the first things often we talk to about when we say to other non-Christians, Christianity isn't about keeping rules, and it's not. But I want to suggest this morning that what Paul's saying is that these rules are good. It's not rules that will make us right with God, but actually within that relationship with God, it is good to have rules to keep us going with God. There's a subtle difference, you see. I have some rules in my marriage. One of the most important rules is, I will not commit adultery. Pretty simple, isn't it? But you can see how following that rule enables me to carry on being married and growing in my marriage with Karen. Now, does that make my marriage legalistic? Does that mean to say, oh, yeah, it's so onerous keeping this commandment of being faithful to my wife? Well, no. But it's certainly a good rule to have. Thou shalt not commit adultery? No, I think God's got it right. You see, that is a rule which I intend to keep and want to keep. And how am I going to do it? Well, I do it by continuing to love Karen, to remain close to her, by not getting emotionally attached to somebody who isn't my wife. Those are good things to do. And so hopefully we see the point. Following rules in relationship is often a good thing. What did Jesus say? Jesus said, obedience is a demonstration of love. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, he says in John 14. Discipline in the Christian life is vital. Just have a look at the end of the last chapter. Chapter 9, verse 27. What does Paul say? I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. And you look at the bottom. It's not just discipline. He says, I pummel my body and make it a slave. Paul's really serious here. He knows the danger that we can fall into. He knows that this is dangerous. Idolatry is dangerous. Now, it might be that you're kind of thinking, well, how does this all relate to this idea of idolatry? How could it be that actually, if we were going to draw that line, the root of it is idolatry? Well, let's have a think about that. Paul says to learn from the previous generation. All those warnings are there to say, don't let your heart grow cold towards God. Because gradually, in the Old Testament, these guys, these wilderness generation they're known as, gradually they got into the habit of sinning and their hearts were no longer inclined to God. They drifted away from him. That's why it's not a vertical line. It's a gradual drift away from him. Because they became more interested in what God could give them than in God himself. So, sexual immorality. They loved the gift of sex so much that they didn't pay any attention to the giver of the gift and how he intended it to be used. They just engaged in sexual immorality without reference to the God who made sex. Earlier on, they'd enjoyed great victories in battles that the Lord had given them. And they began to presume on God for victory, and they just went willy-nilly into battle. Well, God will rescue us. God will save us. They presumed on him. And he didn't bail them out. They thought, God will just do what we want. We don't need to listen to him. And then they'd been miraculously given food all the way through the wilderness. God had provided for them. But then they were like, well, we were better off without God providing for us. We're better off in Egypt where they have meat than out here in the wilderness knowing God. So basically they said, we want to be back in slavery with meat than we want to be in relationship with God with manna. They wanted stuff more than they wanted God himself. They wanted God's stuff more than they wanted himself. Martin Luther says, you cannot break the last 8 commandments. And sort of, thou shalt not commit adultery and murder and coveting and all those things without breaking either of the first 2. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You see, at the heart of all sin lies idolatry. It lies this desire to have stuff. The things of God, the gifts of God, rather than God himself. And so, brothers and sisters, as Paul says here in verse 1, I want you to know, brothers. Later on he says, doesn't he? Beloved, verse 14, therefore my beloved, brothers and sisters, beloved, flee from idolatry. Don't allow the stuff that God gives to become the object of your affection. Don't set your heart on the stuff that God has gifted to you. We were thinking a bit about this in our gospel team on Tuesday, about the way we tend towards this idea in the prodigal son. Remember, both sons, they don't want the father. They want the stuff that the father gives them. The older son doesn't want to relate to the father. He's saying, well, you haven't even killed a goat for me. He wants the stuff, not the father. We were thinking a lot about this. Well, here's a few questions to just mull over in our mind. Idolatry will affect our bank accounts. So what do we spend the majority of our money on? Idolatry will affect our time. What do we spend the majority of our free time thinking about? Idolatry will affect our prayers. And this is one which I've been wrestling with a lot recently, thinking about. Have our prayers become a list of requests for stuff? A good night's sleep, success, a new building, which are, of course, all good things to pray for. Please do continue to pray for them, because Jesus says, give us today our daily bread. But only after we've thanked God for his holiness. Only after we've prayed that we would know God more. We've prayed in the Lord's Prayer for his kingdom to come. We've prayed that more and more people would know Jesus and the gospel of Jesus Christ and know God through it. We've prayed for us to grow in godliness. We've prayed for his priorities and his will to be done. Have your prayers become listless and list like. Pray that they won't. Because actually your kids will learn your priorities from your prayers. A final thought on this one. When you think about heaven, just imagine heaven. 15 seconds. Imagine heaven. What's it like? It's recreated without sin and everything's perfect there as it was always intended. Who's there? What's it like? Is God there? Would it matter if God wasn't there? You see, the focus of the Bible's description on the new creation is that it's where God's people dwell with God forever. And I'm left thinking to myself, actually my picture looks very godless at times. I'd be happy with family and a nice house and this, that and the other. Just a thought. There we go. We need to avoid being complacent. Paul says to the Corinthians, let anyone who thinks he stands, let anyone who's relying on past glories, or on what you've done, you've been baptized, you've taken the Lord's Supper, whatever it is, take heed lest you fall. See the danger. But that's the one side, if you like. That's the one side of it. We must also hear the other side. As I say, I can't say everything, but we must also hear verse 13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape. The way of escape. What's the opposite of idolatry? Well, if idolatry is putting things, God's stuff, on a pedestal, the opposite of idolatry is fleeing to the Lord Jesus. Flee from loving the things rather than him. Flee to Christ. And so I think when it talks about fleeing idolatry, it's saying flee to the Lord Jesus. And God says, any temptation that you experience, anything you're going through, is nothing new to you. Which should be reassuring. If you want to look around the room, just have a look around the room. Look at the person next to you. This is really awkward, isn't it? It's great. Look at perhaps the people along your row. You can make eye contact, it's fine. Yeah, Duncan's doing a really good job of making eye contact. Look at Tim. Yeah, just have a look at Tim, then he won't feel awkward. Look at me. You might think that as you've looked around the room, there is somebody that you have looked at who isn't constantly dealing with sin. Because you think they're really great. They've got it all sorted. Well, Paul is saying no. You might think that you have a bigger struggle than somebody else. Paul is saying no. You might feel inadequate because you know your own battles. More inadequate than anybody else. Paul is saying no. You might think that your temptations are greater than somebody else. Nobody else knows what I'm going through. This is so tough. Paul says no. You are not the only one who struggles with this sin or that sin. Especially when we realise that all sin is basically idolatry. All of us are idolaters and we all struggle with it. But the great thing is that in the midst of our temptation, in the midst of our struggle, God is faithful. He does not leave. He does not abandon us even when we are in the process of abandoning him. He is faithful in the midst of our temptation because precisely he gives us a means of escape, a way of escape. And so we should be joyful, right? God provides a means for escape in temptation. We don't need to go in that direction. So many Christian books are written about this. Things like Defeat Sin in Six Easy Steps. And I think those books would be valid if Paul actually finished his sentence in verse 13 the way we'd like, or the way we'd expect. This is how I think we'd like him to finish it. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation he will also provide the way of escape so that you may be free of that temptation. That's what we like to think, isn't it? We've defeated that sin. We've ticked it off and it's not a problem anymore. But does Paul finish it that way? No, he doesn't. No, with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape, so that ye may be able to endure it. If you were thinking in kind of media terms, we'd say that's not very sexy, is it? It's not going to look great on a book cover. Escape to victory, that sounds good. You can make a film out of it. Escape to endure? That's a bit dull. But this is what Paul's call to the Corinthian Christians is. Persevere in faith. In the present, keep on going, fleeing to the Lord Jesus, and you will continue to grow. That's what we want. It might sound a bit legalistic, flee idolatry, but I want to say it's not, and here's why. Imagine this scenario. It's a true story, and it had, sadly, tragic consequences in the end. A husband has been working increasingly long hours recently. His wife is at home with the kids. He was in his mid-40s as well, so you kind of get the picture in particular, but this could apply to anything. He's been working very closely with his secretary. He realizes that he's spending more and more time with his secretary than with his wife and family. Gradually, he finds that his thoughts turn more towards her than towards his wife. And he discovers that he's choosing to work later, not to do work, but to spend time with her than he is rather than going home. What would you say to him? Well, I hope most of us would tell him to go home. I hope most of us would say to him, get away from that and go and spend time with your wife. Don't wreck your marriage. Go on holiday. Romance her. Buy her flowers. Learn to love her again. Show her affection. I think actually the same applies in our Christian lives. It's easy to get so caught up in the stuff that God gives than actually in knowing and loving God himself. Idolatry is loving the gifts more than the giver. To run in the opposite direction, as I say, is to run to Christ. Maybe you're aware that you're growing a little bit cold or a little bit cynical towards God, that you're noticing that your time is taken up and relating to God just doesn't really come into your schedule anymore. Well, actually, I think what we need to do is we need to be a bit more disciplined, as Paul encourages us to be. It sounds boring. It sounds dull. And so the person I'm going to use as an example of what discipline does is a guy called Jonathan Edwards. Not the triple jumper, because he's probably a really good example of one of the wrong examples, if I want to put it that way. It shows that it does happen. There are no guarantees. Jonathan Edwards, one of the greatest theologians of all time. And I reckon he would have been a brilliant guy to spend time with, because there was a guy who had more love and desire for the Lord Jesus than I think many of us have. He probably had more in his little finger than many of us have in our whole bodies. I would have loved to have spent time with him. I love reading his stuff because it's just so encouraging. And he made 70 resolutions, 70 rules for himself, 70 ways to discipline himself at the age of 19. And here are some of them. I've written them on the back of your sheet for you. He says this at the age of 19. God is the highest good of the reasonable creature. The enjoyment of him is our proper and is the only happiness with which our souls can be satisfied. To go to heaven, to fully enjoy God, is infinitely better than the most pleasant accommodations here. Better than fathers and mothers, husbands, wives or children, the company of all or of any or all earthly friends. These are but shadows. But the enjoyment of God is the substance. These are but scattered beams, but God is the sun. These are but streams, but God is the fountain. These are but drops, but God is the ocean. The one who spends the most time in the disciplines of God is the one who discovers most of the beauties of God. Here are some more selected understanding. Being sensible that I'm unable to do anything without God's help. So we do need God's help in this. I'm not saying just do stuff. We do need God's help in this. I humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions so far as they are agreeable to his will, for Christ's sake. Number one, remember to read these resolutions once a week. Then, resolve to study the scriptures so steadily, constantly, and frequently as that I may find and plainly perceive myself to grow in the knowledge of the same. Because his experience was that of the psalmist David in Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Turning to the Lord in his word. Resolved, whenever I do any conspicuously evil action, to trace it back till I come to the original cause, and then both carefully endeavour to do so no more, to fight and pray with all my might against the original of it. Resolved, never to give over, nor in the least to slacken my fight with my corruptions, however unsuccessful I may be. Resolved, frequently to renew the dedication of myself to God, which was made at my baptism, which I solemnly renewed when I was received into the communion of the church, and of which I have solemnly remade this 12th day of January 1722. You see, the thing about what Jonathan Edwards does there is he resolves to act in a certain way. He doesn't do it as I must plow on regardless. He does it in the strength of God's power through prayer, through reading his words. But the thing that I just want to leave us with is that he was growing all the time. He was growing all the time because he grew in a knowledge and love and a desire for God. He knew what God was like because he'd experienced him, and also he'd spent time with him. He'd fled idolatry and he'd gone back to the Lord Jesus Christ and said, okay, I'm going to talk to you. I'm going to listen to you. I'm going to relate to you. I'm going to love you as I did first time. And so let's avoid complacency. Let's heed the warnings of Scripture. And let's please encourage one another as we grow in our relationship with our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, you know that the inclination of our hearts is often towards the things we see, which is the stuff that you've made for us. Please, would you prevent us from being those who know about you and yet exchange the truth about you for a lie, worshipping the created things rather than the Creator. We thank you that you're a God who is not distant, a God who is actually faithful. You do not run from us when we run from you. If we're in a position now where we just need to say, I'm sorry, God, please help me to come back to yourself. Help me to return to you. Help me to grow. Please would you help us to do that by the power of your Spirit. And please too, would you enable us and equip us to be those who do the disciplined things in the Christian life, to find the time to and prioritize the time to spend it in your word, in prayer, with one another. And we pray that we would grow, and as we grow we would delight in you, and that that delight would overflow to others as well, that we find that actually we become more increasingly valuable as we reach out to others with the truth of the gospel and the glory of the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray it in his name. Amen. Well, we're going to finish by singing, Flee Idolatry, Flee to the Lord Jesus Christ. Riches I heed not, that kind of stuff. It's all in Be Thou My Visions.